the study of Moses, the man of God. But what was born into my soul was the songs of Moses. And we just haven't time to consider the three songs that are attributed to him. Exodus 15, and I'm sure that one is well known. The victory and triumph of the nation of Israel at the Red Sea. And the song of Moses in all its exultation and joy in the great deliverer. There's another one, perhaps not so well known, but a wonderful song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Beautiful song. It's a song that is extremely comprehensive. The greatness of God, the blessing of God towards Israel, and then sadly recounting their failure and their eventual recovery. And then there is this song, the song of Moses, the bondman, servant of God, linked with the song of the Lamb. And I've chosen this one because it's compact and yet it's full of instruction for us. And so we'll concentrate on this song. But before we do so, we want to say this, that thank God, the service of God is not all sorrow and trial and difficulty and opposition and hostility. It often is. But as we read in the scriptures, we find that the servants of God have their moments of joy. And it's obvious that Moses had his share of this experience with God. Moments when his heart bubbled over in the experience he had with God and responded to God in song, intelligent song. And this is just how it should be with us as believers. And we're very thankful for the wonderful collection of hymns that we have, not only in the book that we've been singing from this evening, but in many others, collections of songs composed by men and women who had experience with God and who committed that in writing, and tunes so that those who had similar experiences could sing together in fellowship of the greatness of God and of Christ. And we're very thankful for this outlet. I remember saying to a brother once, I do look forward to the meetings, if for nothing else, to sing. And he looked at me in amazement and said, is that all you go to the meetings for? And I assured him that it wasn't, but it was one of the things that I really enjoy and still do enjoy, when in fellowship together we can sing these songs of the glory of Christ and of God. And I ask you, dear brethren, how often have you come along to the meeting with your spirit jaded and perhaps some depression, perhaps not just as you would like to be? And as you've entered into the song that was being sung, Spirit of God has refreshed your spirit, lifted up your heart, and made you feel what a wonderful place to be in when we're all gathered together with one glorious object before us, either the worship of God, the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and singing together of the common blessings that we have through infinite grace. And so I believe Moses had his share of this. We can understand him on the banks of the Red Sea, lifting up his voice in the way he did, in praise and worship to God, as he saw the total eclipse of the enemy's power, and the nation of Israel set free. And now they were able to sing with himself, singing this great song of victory, that God had triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he had thrown into the sea. And we do find in Deuteronomy 32, it's a wonderful story, oh that we had time to consider it. He sits down and he pens this song, and then he reads it over to the nation of Israel. Song that went over their long history and recounting all their failures and then eventually promising to them recovery. Most remarkable that after Moses had finished reading that song to Israel, God says to him, Moses, you're going to die. Go to the mountain, I'll show you where to go, and there you're going to die. You're going to lay down your responsibilities. Someone else will carry on the end of the journey for you, Moses. I suppose naturally, if we had been faced with a situation like that, we would have sat down and perhaps mourned and cried and said, oh well, what a sad thing it is that I've got to give up this service. I'm still strong and able. But Moses bowed to the will of God, accepted it from God, and then he did a remarkable thing. He blessed the sons of Israel. What a remarkable thing to do. Being faced with death, being brought aside from his service by God, he can open out his heart and he blesses all the tribes of Israel. And he has nothing bad to say about them. Everything is good and precious according to the purpose of God. In Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses the tribes of Israel, he gives a prophetic outline of the histories of the nation's experience until the end, when it will be blessed sovereignly by God. Very like the address to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But here in 33rd of Deuteronomy, it's all blessing from beginning to end. No failure attaching to anyone. All the blessing that comes sovereignly from God. And this man of God was able to impart this. So from that little incident, we can say he is a man who can sing. He is a man who can accept the will of God. He is a man who can bless. Now I'm sure that provides a very deep and instructive lesson in itself. Now we come to this great song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, or if you like, the bondman of God, and its link with the song of the Lamb. Now I couldn't possibly attempt to indicate the song that belongs to Moses and the song that belongs to the Lamb. I don't know how you could differentiate between the two. It seems to me they're so bound up together. It would be impossible to distinguish where one begins and one ends. It seems to me that the song really expresses the feelings of Moses, the bondman of God, and also of the Lamb. And this is surely a wonderful honor for this great servant. He was indeed the great servant, the great bondman, but here he is in company with the bondman. You remember in Philippians 2, it says, he took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a bondman, and in that form he was perfect for God. In his service, everything he did was perfect for the heart of God. So we find this remarkable servant linked together with God's glorious Son, the perfect servant. Now that's a great honor. I've been thinking of a few ways in which Moses is linked with our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think the first indication is the one that we have in Hebrews 11. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Now, how he did this, I don't know, but the Word of God says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the riches in Egypt. Well, this is a very wonderful thing, that this devoted man, and we've mentioned this already, was prepared to turn his back upon all the promises of advancement and glory in Egypt and accept reproach with the people of God. But notice the recompense, because there are three distinctive ways after this in which Moses is linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in his writings. You remember the Lord said to his opposers, now if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. Now this was a wonderful recommendation by the Lord, wonderful commendation to this servant of God, that Moses had written of Christ in his writings. He had prophesied of this great person who was to come, the great prophet. You remember on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord opened up the scriptures to the two that he met, he said to them that all the things that were written in the book of Moses concerning him had been fulfilled. So there again, we find another scriptural reference to the writings of Moses concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is full of books, theological writings they're called, and in some way or another they are writing about the Lord Jesus. Some of them would be better in the fire, because they don't glorify the Son of God. They drag his glory in the dust. But thank God for all the volumes that have been written about the glory of Christ. But they all must take second place to the scriptures, because all that persons can write about the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the scriptures. There's no other source of information. We can't trust the fathers and all the legends. We can't trust church history and all the imaginary stories we find there, but we can trust the Word of God. And how wonderful that this man, this servant of God, who was prepared to endure reproach for the sake of Christ, should be led by the Spirit of God to write about Christ. And then there is that distinctive blessing, that unique blessing that we mentioned before, I think, that with Elijah, he stood on the holy mount in the company of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great servants of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. There he is, in company with our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor! What ample recompense for all the reproach that he endured in the desert, in Egypt, or wherever he bore it. And then lastly, this third connection, he's linked with the Lamb in this song. I think we can see from this that it was well worthwhile turning his back upon all that Egypt spoke of. And I just want to say this to all our hearts, myself included, that to endure reproach for Christ is opening the door for blessing from God. Oh, how much God appreciates those who are true to Christ, those who are prepared to bear the shame and scoffing and jeering that comes from this world upon those who follow Christ. And it's well worth it. Those who follow me, the Lord says, him will my Father honor. That's a wonderful blessing. And I think we see some of the honoring of this wonderful servant in these three connections that we've spoken of. And again I say, because we want to get this lesson for our souls, that while Moses and his position and his service and his experience is unique, yet thank God the principles are true in us too. That if we are faithful, if we bear reproach, we can expect the compensating blessing. It's always true in this way. Now we come to this song. The first thing, and this of course is preeminent, is the greatness of God. Perhaps we might say, before we say anything about that, that this song is sung by those who will bear the brunt of the testimony in the period between the coming of the Lord for his church and the setting up of the kingdom. A period that will be marked by intense pressure and opposition. This evil personage called the beast, empowered by Satan, who compels everyone to bear his mark and serve him and oppose God. This personage is mighty in power. And so many people, instead of obeying the beast, are prepared to lay down their lives. And I think we have a picture here of the great martyr throng that can sing this song of victory. They hadn't succumbed to all this power of evil. They were prepared to lay down their lives rather than submit. And they sing this song of triumph. Now, while we are not going to sing the same song today in the church period, again I say the principles are here that we can clearly see delineated for us in New Testament teaching. And so the first thing is the supremacy and greatness of God. Lord God Almighty and King of saints, or King of nations, or the King of the ages. Now, these two thoughts bring home to me, first of all, Lord God Almighty, the one who is supreme in power. And King of the nations, the idea of rule and dignity. I think these thoughts can be conveyed right throughout the scriptures, wherever these terms are used. Lord God Almighty, kingship, these are the thoughts that we would associate with them. Power and rule and dignity. Now we've said what we think about the terms in this setting, and all that we need to do now is to convey this idea to the present dispensation as God is revealed to us as Father. Because that is the distinctive name of the present dispensation. God has been revealed to us as Father. Not simply a Father in origin, as he was to Israel, because Israel calls him Father. Doubtless thou art our Father. We find this 3 or 4 times in the book of Isaiah. That's not so much the idea, or even the idea of care, as presented in the Sermon on the Mount. But when we read of the Father in the present dispensation, it's the association that we have with the Son in the place where he now is in glory, and we associated with him as sons and responding to God as Father. In all the love and in all the glory of his purpose, this is the wonderful place that we have today, and it's the highest possible place of blessing that our hearts can contemplate. We can prove this by saying that in Ephesians 1, where God's eternal purpose is set forward, it's the place that we have as sons by adoption that will fill his heart with never-ending pleasure throughout eternal ages. This is the Father's purpose, to have us as sons before him so that he might enjoy the responses from our hearts forevermore. Wonderful blessings, these dear brethren. We are privileged to have them. We are privileged to know them. Oh, that they would govern our lives and govern our responses too. Not now to Jehovah, belonging to Israel, not the Most High, supreme in government in the world to come, not even Lord God Almighty, supreme in power, but the Father, with all the wealth of love and purpose that is connected with that glorious name. And this belongs to us now. Now, if we think of power connected with the present dispensation, we must surely think of that wonderful moment at the end of the Gospel by Matthew, when the Lord appeared to his disciples and he told them, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. Not just some power, but all power. And those who scoff might say, well, it doesn't look very like it. Christianity is declining all around the world. Well, we're not surprised about that, because all this has been expressed to us in the Word of God. But we do know that the purpose of God is being fulfilled day by day in the lives and hearts of his people, and is shortly to be consummated for the pleasure of God. And it's being done because the power of Christ is continually operating. You might say, what has this to do with Moses? Because we believe that this was expressed in the life of Moses. God's power was with him all along the line. If you think for a moment of all the powers that were arrayed against Moses as he was in Egypt and then leading the people through the desert, it's a wonder that he ever got to the borders of the land. But you see, Moses was following a plan, and that plan was in relation to the purpose of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises had to be fulfilled. And all the power of God was operated through his servant to bring to pass his plan. And here I believe Moses is referring to something of that in his song when he speaks about the Lord God Almighty. And we too can catch up the spirit of this song and say, in spite of all that's been against the assembly, from the time it was set up at Pentecost, down through the ages, through the dark Middle Ages, when the lamp was burning very, very dimly, and then in the Brighton revival of Wesley and Whitfield and others, to the recovery of the truth in JND's day, of the assembly and many other wonderful truths, and now perhaps the light burning dimly again, in spite of all the opposition, people of God are still here. And the purpose of God is being completed and will be completed because divine power is operating on behalf of the saints of God. We cannot possibly think of power and forget about the Spirit of God. Why, surely this is the reason that things have been maintained. The power of the Spirit of God operating amongst the people of God collectively and individually. And that is why we're here this evening with some measure of interest and enjoyment in the things of God. The mighty power of the Spirit of God, which will never be withdrawn until the purpose of God is completed. And then we think too of all the power of God himself, and this is expressed to us in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. You remember that Paul said, all the power that was expressed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the surpassing power that is operating on our behalf. Come and have a seat, dear brother. Well, all the power that was expressed in the resurrection of Christ is operating today towards the people of God. And that is why we are here this evening, and that is why there are so many believers in the world today who are following our Lord Jesus Christ with truth and sincerity. Now, when we come to the title King, not a title that belongs to God in the present dispensation, except perhaps we find it in, I think it's 1 Timothy, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in connection with God, not so much in connection with Christ, in connection with God, the one who only has immortality. But the idea of king is perhaps more in the future, in relation to the government of the world, kingship over Israel, here king over the nations. In Jeremiah, very interesting book to read, Jeremiah. If you have the time, just go through it and notice how often kings are mentioned. And there are many times, I think I counted well over 200 occasions where the term king is employed. But in chapter 10, we have a reference to God himself. It says he's the king of eternity. And all the kings that are amongst men must take a back seat when we are presented with the king of eternity. His greatness and supremacy, the one who orders all according to the counsel of his own will. And here, I believe we have this idea of rule, this idea of dignity, royalty, attaching to the term king. Now, as we said, we want to apply this to ourselves. Moses knew something about this, because he had kingly royalty. He reigned as a king in Geshur. He acted as a king. He wasn't called a king. He issued laws. He gave direction. He acted in moral dignity himself. And he was a wonderful expression of what a king should be. But here he's drawing attention to the greatness of God as king. Now, if we transfer this idea to the present day and see how rule and dignity is attaching to the greatness of God in relation to the assembly, then we find some help for our souls. God hasn't left us to our own devices. God hasn't left us to follow out our own ways. He wants us to do His will, His way. He's not the God of disorder. And so we find rule amongst the people of God. I believe it to be expressed in the headship of Christ, where the members draw their resources from the head, their direction and control from the head. And all the mind of God is expressed through the head towards the members of the body, so that they express the mind of Christ, the will of God. And it goes without saying that if all the members of the body of Christ were really holding the head in the proper sense of the word, and subject to the head's guidance and control, there would be no disorder amongst the people of God. You say, what has that got to do with Moses? And again I say that if you study the life and service of Moses, you'll find that all the disorder that crept in amongst the saints of God was caused because they neglected to obey the commandments of God that He expressed through His servant. If they had only listened to what Moses said, the word of God, then those disorders would never have happened. So I believe Moses is a picture of this, a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who maintains rule and order amongst the people of God. Individually, if we think of the Lordship of Christ, and as we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, then we have another expression of authority or rule amongst the people of God. If we all submit ourselves to the Lord, then there will be no disorder. And this was the trouble in the Corinthian assembly, that the Lordship of Christ was ignored, and man substituted for his control, his guidance, his own ideas, and what sorrow it brought amongst the people of God. Then we have the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit animates me to do a certain thing, and I submit myself to the Spirit, and I express myself in a certain way, we cannot think for a moment that that same Spirit will act in someone else to do exactly the opposite. It's inconceivable. If we are all subject to the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit, then we are going to express the things that are pleasurable to God. And then finally, the Word of God. The Word of God is really the guidance for the people of God, for their order, for their control. And if we're subject to the Word of God, then we'll never go wrong. You see, we could quite easily say, oh, I'm subject to the head has directed me to do this. And another one can say, yes, and I'm subject to the Lord, and the Lord has directed me to do this. And someone says, oh, the Spirit has inspired me to do this. And we say, well, thank God for that. But does it agree with the Word of God? And so the Word of God preserves us from mysticism or imagination. The Word of God just keeps us in the right channel. And oh, if the people of God had obeyed Moses when he expressed to them the Word of God, they would have maintained the rights of God as king in their midst. But they didn't. And can we say that we have done the thing that was right? Can we say that we've always obeyed the direction of the head, or the orders of the Lord, or the guidance of the Spirit, or even obedience to the Word of God? If we have, thank God for that. But oh, to see the dignity of this glorious person, the King. It's impressed me very much today when thinking about it. We live in a world where the rights of God are flouted. We live in a world where there is hostility towards God. Very definite hostility. Hatred. There are millions of people today who are subjected to intense propaganda that God doesn't exist. And millions of money are spent every year in propaganda to tell people that there is no God. And thank God it doesn't succeed. They would be better spending the money on another project. Oh, thank God for the knowledge that we have in our souls that God is supreme. Thank God that we have some sense in our souls that God is. And this is what the Bible says. That those who believe that God is, that God exists, have to follow him. And God will be a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to have in our souls the knowledge that God is. When all the trend in the world is away from God, there is none that seeketh after God. Oh, how wonderful to be seekers after God, and to preserve in our hearts the glory of the dignity, the royalty, if you like, of the greatness of God. And not only so, but to be governed by. Oh, never let Satan take from us the knowledge that God is, and that he's supreme, and he's expressed himself towards us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this great God is presented in this psalm as having attributes, his works, his ways, his righteousness, his holiness. Now we cannot speak about all these things fully, time forbids, but we want to mention them. And we want to see how they belong to the present day. They could all be connected with the life and service of Moses. Because if a person writes a song, he's drawing upon his experience with God. It's not simply a piece of poetry. When Mr. Darby composed some of his poems, he handed them over to the person who was going to publish them. Now he says, these were the result of experience with God. They were written spontaneously. They weren't compositions in the sense that he spent hours thinking of the correct phrase and the proper rhyme and the proper word to use. They were the spontaneous writings of his experience with God. That's why they're so delightful to read and so delightful to sing. And so here was a man who in our own time was drawing upon his experience with God and committed it to writing, and we're still singing those songs today with joy and with delight in our hearts. And this is so with Moses. He's drawing upon his own experience with God. He knew the wonderful works of God. Why, he knew that God had taken him from the backside of the desert, a shepherd, a nobody, just working away there under no eye that saw him with favor. A nobody, again I say. And God takes him from that place and makes him the ruler of his nation and gives him the power to lead them out from the power of Pharaoh. And then all the wonderful works of God through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, all the difficulties. No wonder Moses could sing about the works of God. When we come to the New Testament days, you remember at Pentecost when Peter stood forth and preached the gospel, people were amazed. All the Jews from all the provinces all round the world at that time, they come together and they hear all the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. The wonderful works of God, where were they expressed? In the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the works that stand out preeminently in our present day. The works that have secured for us the place of blessing that we now enjoy. And they are the works of God, expressed in his well-beloved Son. And God's ways, oh, how Moses could speak about them. I'm sure as he went up Mount Nebo, at the end of that long time of service, he could stand there and look back and think of all the way that God had led him. All the difficulties he had passed through, the seemingly insurmountable problems, Now he says, I can see it all. I can see why God allowed that. Oh, how wonderful are his ways. When we come to the New Testament, Paul at the end of that parenthesis, 9, 10, and 11th of Romans, he ends up with saying, oh, how marvelous are the ways of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. God alone can unravel all the tangled skein of men's difficulties and problems nationally and individually. And the Jew and the Gentile, what a problem it is. That's why there's so much strife in the Middle East, Jew and Gentile. And they're striving together, and they'll never be reconciled. But Paul looks down the ages and he sees the reconciliation, all in the mercy of God. And he says, what a wonderful thing it is, the ways of God. And it enhances the glory of God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. God is working through his own beloved Son for his own glory, and it involves blessing for men and women. And so the ways of God are wonderful. And then his righteousness. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is to talk about the righteousness of God. When I was a young believer, I heard people speaking about the righteousness of God, it often produced in my heart some sense of fear. It may have been because I wasn't living as I ought to have lived as a young believer. It may have been a guilty conscience, I don't know. But this idea of righteousness always seemed to me something austere, something that demanded something from me. Though when I got to understand what the righteousness of God meant, it was certainly a landmark in my spiritual experience. And when we read in the Epistle to the Corinthians that we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ, we can see that we're in the place of such wonderful blessing that it's most difficult to try and explain it. But God has made us his own righteousness. No distance. It's the place of blessing, the place of assurance, the place of the greatest possible nearness to God. You see, if I am the righteousness of God, this is what the Bible says I am in Christ, there's not a thing that God will raise against me. There's not a thing that anyone can raise against me. I know that in practice I've failed often, and you know that too. But God doesn't view us in our failure. He views us in Christ, the righteousness of God. Not a spot, not a stain, not a fault. Everything's perfect because we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. And instead of being a term to produce fear in our hearts, it's a term to bring us near to God because we're standing there before God in perfect righteousness. You remember the story of the tabernacle, and this is connected with Moses, the man of God, that the boards of the tabernacle, they stood up. They were made of acacia wood, covered over with gold. And the sockets, or the tenons rather, fitted into the sockets of silver, those bases of 114 pounds of silver. Now this is a beautiful picture of the believer standing, not on his own feet, because we have no standing before God naturally, not one of us. But we are standing before God on the basis of redemption, the work of Christ. And we are covered over with gold, the well-known symbol of the righteousness of God. And when God looked at the boards, because it was for the eye of God, when God was in the most holy place, all that he saw round about him was gold, his own righteousness, the symbol of it. And so when God looks at those boards, he sees nothing but gold. No flaw, no spot, no stain. It's all his own righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. It's true of us now. It will be true of us for all eternity. I'm sure this is what Moses experienced in spite of all his own personal failings in the wilderness and with the people, and he did fail on occasion. God looked at the heart of his servant, and he saw there the pure gold. So how often he said, there's nobody like Moses. Don't you speak about him. The man Moses is very meek, he says. The man Moses is very great. Oh, how God vindicated his servant. But in a greater way, yes, I say in a greater way, the position that we occupy in Christ is perfect according to the mind of God. And then his holiness. I think we said this already in connection with the instructions given by God to Moses, that he continually referred to this principle of holiness. And you remember the high priest had a band of gold upon his head, and written upon it was, holiness unto the Lord. That the whole service of approach to God was to be maintained in holiness, a condition suitable to his presence. And Moses experienced this. And is it any different today? Well, we read in the epistle of Peter, I think it's the first chapter, where Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus. Search it out, and I think you'll find four times at least this quotation is given. Be ye holy, for I am holy, in different connections. And so it is today. Thank God the believer positionally is holy. So too he is to be holy in practice, to be in keeping with this glorious God who has blessed us. Now, very briefly, because it must be brief, the time is gone. There must be a response in the hearts of people when they're under the blessing of such a wonderful God. And there was in the nation of Israel. There were times when they did worship God. There were times when they were true to God. There were times when they glorified God. But sadly, those times were few. And thank God today, because of so much that has been done for us, we can respond to God. We find three things mentioned in this song. God is to be feared. God is to be glorified. God is to be worshipped. Now this response can be in the hearts, in our hearts now, in this present dispensation. Moses experienced all these things in his life, in his experience with God. That's why he could sing about it. Could we sing about it too in the same way? Thank God, I'm sure we can. It may be in feeble measure, but we can. I believe that there is a fear of God in our hearts. Otherwise, we would be careless in our lives. We would be negligent of the things of God. We would sin without any conscience. But because we have a fear of God, we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And glorify him. Yes, I believe we do glorify him in our lives. As we do the things that please him, as we do them for Christ, as we magnify God and justify God, I believe that we glorify him. Because you remember, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, he did this by being true to God. In every place he was, whatever he said, he was always true to God, and by so doing, he glorified God. He made much of God. He added, we might say, in a practical way, to the glory of this wonderful God. And then it speaks about worship. We said last night, I think it was, that this is the greatest possible blessing for the creature, to worship God. And if God is so great, then surely he is entitled to the worship of our hearts. Moses knew what it was to worship. He bowed his head and worshipped. And I'm sure we too at times know what it is to worship. I believe the true worship of our hearts is something that we experience so rarely. We are perhaps more accustomed to thanksgiving and praise, but true worship, I believe, is the complete prostration of one's spirit in the knowledge and greatness of God.